our midweek service. We just started to preach or teach, preach slash teach about the book of Philippians. And I said that most likely we will need about 10, possibly 12 times to cover this book. This is part number 4, so we may say that we are about 1/3 into the book after tonight, at least. So we're going to begin with a word of prayer, and welcome everybody, also those of you who joined us recently. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you this evening. We thank you for the Bible, your word, your revelation of yourself. It's not a collection of books about man's thoughts about you, but it's your revelation of yourself, how your Holy Spirit inspired a number of writers to just write down everything that we need to live in this fallen world for a number of years. And Lord, we pray that we will treasure this book. We will treasure these thoughts. We thank you for the book of Philippians, a book written by an apostle who had gone through so much suffering, and yet there was nothing but praise coming out of his mouth. And we thank you for that, and we thank you for the prison epistles. Philippians is one of them. We pray that you will continue to speak to us through this book in your name. Amen. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 5. There are 4 chapters in the book of Philippians. We have already covered chapter 1. And you know, when the Bible was written, actually, there were no chapters, there were no verses, there were no divisions like that. They are actually man-made. I don't know if you knew that. So when we read it, we should not really look for chapters. I'm saying this because when you read the original Greek, you see this thing. It's just man-made divisions. So the breaks are not necessarily the ones that they suggest. It could be that, you know, the chapter divisions could be different and so on. So having said all that, we're going to Philippians 2 because we follow these divisions that are in the English Bible and most other languages as well. But chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. And the key, of course, is always to look for these little units. Usually what you have in these books, these epistles, are little units of thoughts, sometimes just 2 or 3 verses. And again, it could be half a verse, 2.5 verses, 3.5 verses, 1.5 verses, but you have to look for them. And usually there are these like little prepositions that are the natural breaks and so on. Okay, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I was tempted actually to include verses 6 to 11, but I realized that it's such a loaded passage that it really deserves more attention than bringing 11 verses together like this. So we just cover the first 5 here this evening. So the first little unit of thought here is verses 1 and 2, edification and unity. I call that edification and unity. And this is really a, again, I come back to this thing now that in verse 27, in chapter 1, it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There is a natural break. So actually, what he's saying here in verses 1 and 2, and even a little further, it's actually a continuation of a thought that began already in verse 27, chapter 1. He wrote there that they know who they are in Christ, but now he wanted to visit them, but he was in prison. And he said that, I'd like to, whether I come or not, I want you to live a life worthy of what you have received or what you have become when you believed. And this is all really all through the Bible, this whole idea that whether it's Paul or somebody else, but they talk about who we are in Christ. But then they shift and start talking about how to live, the conduct. And that's the natural order, because first we become something. And because we have become something differently or different, we can now live a different life. But as you know, in most of Christianity, it's like the other way around. They have it upside down. They think that we start living the right life so that we actually arrive or achieve something that we didn't have before. But that's not the order of the Bible. The Bible says we believe, we receive, we have arrived. Now discover what is yours. And because of that discovery, because of that life flowing out of you, now your life, your conduct will change. So that's what he's saying from verse 27. Verse one, chapter 1 and on. So now it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. So four times he uses this phrase, if any. There's a conjunction and an indefinite pronoun put together, if any. And it's called in the Greek a first class condition. And it simply means that these things, they are really, they belong to the same category. You know, they are different things, but they are really to be considered as one thing. And he's saying here that because he's asking it in a sense, or in a way rather, that it's like a question, if there is. But he's asking it as, yes, of course there is. I mean, it's a given one. Of course there is. If you are in Christ, of course there is consolation in him. Of course there's comfort of love. Of course there is fellowship in the Spirit. And there is affection and there is mercy. So it's very natural. And he's saying here that because these things are available in Christ to them, to the believers in general, and to the Philippians in this case, he's saying that they have no excuse for not living this life. And this is a big debate, you know, whether a person who is not fruit-bearing can really be considered a Christian. Again, it's like, who are we to say that they are not? I was discussing this thing in Turkey when I was there. Somebody had a question about it, and of course people hear this all the time, that if you see somebody out there and they live a certain type of life, there is no way they can be a believer, because they think that their conduct is actually determining whether they are true believers or not. But no, our faith in Christ determines whether we are believers or not. And he's just saying that I'm not questioning whether you are believers or not. I'm I'm just saying that, you know, you should live this type of life because it is available, and therefore, if you are making any excuses, stop making them. So he's saying here, by seeing them, excuse me, living in this in these things, he says, you will, in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, meaning that he is doing this thing also. I mean, this type of life can be seen in him. And the word here for fulfill is actually an imperative, which means that it's a commandment. So he's not saying like, please, if you want to, maybe you could consider fulfilling my joy. No, he's saying fulfill it. it's a command. And the next word here is like-minded, and that's in the subjunctive mood, which means that it is a probability. That's very advanced, but I'm explaining it. It's a probability, meaning that it's not necessarily that way. Again, he's saying that you should be like-minded, but there is no guarantee. I'm not automatically like-minded just because I have believed. I may believe and continue to be as carnal as I always have been. But it says this life is available. Don't ignore it. But I command you to be like-minded, having me as an example, and having the same love, being in one accord, of one mind. So this is, of course, what every one of us desire to see. How many times, I'm sure you have all experienced this, maybe at some point, to some degree, you have led somebody to Christ, you have invested in somebody, you have prayed for somebody, and really done a lot for them, and then you see them living a life that is not glorifying God whatsoever. Of course, it grieves you, but there's nothing you can do, you know, because again, it's in the subjunctive mood, like-minded, you know, it may happen, it may not happen. So we don't know. There are no guarantees. But of course, when you see the fruit in people's lives, you rejoice in it. You see, it's just like seeing your child growing up and they start making decisions for themselves and become, in a good sense, independent. And of course, in the spiritual world, it's like the same thing. So he is saying here that he wants to see edification, and he wants to see unity. And I think this is two things that we are desiring, isn't it? Edification and unity. We can never get enough of edification, can we? I mean, it's just so rare in this world. I just recently, in the secular world, so to speak, where I used to work at least, I just edified somebody. and then they said, yeah, you come a long way. You can go quite far with flattering, the person said. But I said, I'm not flattering. It was a genuine edification. People are not used to that, you know, because it's almost like strange. Or if there is some type of edification, you know that there is a, you know, a thought behind it. They want to borrow money from you or something. but for us, it's like when we are filled with the Word of God, edification is just a way of life, isn't it? And unity, same thing. You know immediately if a person is one with you, even if they are a brother or a sister. It's not always, you know, sometimes we are good pretenders, you know, we show up in a certain context because we are supposed to, but are we really one with what is being taught, what is being preached, what is being lived, what is being envisioned, or whatever. I don't know if I made up that word, but you know what I mean. So the second point is verses 3 and 4 tonight, and that speaks about a laid down life. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The apostle moves on here to tell the Philippians that they are not supposed to do anything through selfish ambitions. And the Greek word is an interesting one because it means someone who is seeking followers and adherence to themselves, you know, somebody that would line up behind you. And it's used 7 times in the New Testament, twice in the book of Philippians. And the book of James in chapter 3 uses the word twice. And there it speaks about earthly wisdom. You know, there's a wisdom in this world. But that wisdom is different from God's wisdom because it is a form of wisdom, but it has like selfish ambitions. And in Luke chapter 16, Luke 16 and verses 1 to 9, there's a story about a steward who was found to be unfaithful. He had his master and he had worked, and we don't know exactly what he had done, but he had not been honest and fair in his dealings. And the master said, you can no longer work for me, you know. But he was given, you know, a notice. I don't know, maybe you got to be out of here in a week or something, or a month. And what did he do? Well, it says that he sat down and he called people to himself and said, "How much do you owe my master?" Well, 100 barrels of wheat. Uh-huh, okay, well, I write 50. Well, was that good? No, I mean, he was stealing 50 barrels of wheat from his master, you know, saying that you don't have to pay that. And then there was another guy who owed some, I don't know, olive oil. I can't remember what it was, but it was something. Barley, maybe. He said he did the same thing, you know. So he really had a form of earthly wisdom, but then he's commended for it, not because God says, "Oh, great, I want you to be dishonest, I want you to cheat, that's the way I want you the way I want you to be." He's not saying that, but he's just saying that he's using a kind of wisdom that we sometimes not even see in Christians, meaning that, you know, we should have some type of wisdom. But anyhow, what I'm saying is, what was he trying to do? What was this unfaithful steward trying to do? He was actually trying to make room for himself among the people of this world. There is a way to do that. I mean, there's a way we can please people out there by doing certain things. And we will make room for ourselves in this world. And of course, we can't trust this world. We are pilgrims. We're just kind of walking through here. But it's a very interesting thing here. And this is the kind of thing he's saying. Selfish ambitions. It doesn't mean that these people are acting bad or foolishly in the church. But they have selfish ambitions. They are doing certain things. They have a certain kind of wisdom. But they have fault. Their motives are not pure. They're seeking rather followers followers. Sometimes by means of gifts, meaning that you give them something so that they in turn will give you something back. Mm-hmm. So he says, don't use that type of wisdom, selfish mm-hmm. ambitions. He uses another word here, selfish ambitions and conceit. That could be translated vainglory or empty pride. And whatever man does to glorify himself is doomed to fail. it's amazing. I mean, when we look at this world, sometimes we don't even think about it, but politics, of course, sports, entertainment, all these areas, whatever it is, there's so much vainglory. You know, I have this, or I have achieved this or done this, and we elevate ourselves and others and so on. But it's just vainglory and empty pride, because if you don't give God the glory for anything, it's doomed to fail. And I mean, the very reason why we can even breathe is because of our Creator. And if I recognize that, God can promote me and bring me to a place where I can be promoted and used by Him. But the word here is that you know, for conceit, it's like vainglory, empty pride. Don't build something that is, you know, build something around yourself or your own selfish ambitions. But then it says that things should be done in lowliness of mind, and others should be esteemed better than oneself. Wow, how do we do that? Lowliness in mind. Lowliness of mind, I mean. You know, I like to stop, pause, you know, sometimes, and just think, like, what am I saying? Why am I doing certain things? Are there certain things that I say that I don't have to say? Are there things that I don't say that I should say? I mean, there is so many opportunities for us to consider the life that is available to us. What can and what will glorify the Lord? That is a good question. And of course, we find the answer most of the time from the Word of God, but also from other people that we learn from. And there's a lowliness of mind. I'm not thinking about promoting myself. What I'm doing is not done through selfish ambitions, trying to get some followers, trying to make room for myself in this world. It's not done through conceit, meaning vainglory, empty pride, building something around yourself. But it's lowliness of mind, realizing full well that everything I have is a gift from God. Everything I have is there to be used for His glory, not for my own. And in that process, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. And man is selfish by nature, in case you didn't know that. you know, and people say, oh no, I'm not selfish. When it comes to the will of God, I think that selfishness is the number one motivator. I mean, not the will of God, but what we claim is the will of God. We are full of that. But he's saying here that because of the Spirit of God, because of these things available, the life that you now live, it has the potential to esteem others better than yourself. And this is amazing. And I believe with this thing, like with everything else, that it's a matter of practice. We need to practice certain things. You know, when I look at a person, I'm thinking about the word respect. You know, spectacles, glasses are spectacles. You know, you're a spectator, meaning that you're looking at something. And then re, as a prefix, means doing something again. So you're looking again. So the word respect actually means to look again. And this is what when we are paying respect, it means that I look at the person one more time. So what I'm saying is that I look at someone, oh, I know her, I know him, I know them. And I immediately judge them, whatever. You know, I think I know everything about them. But I, if I respect them, I stop and I look again. And then what do I see? I see them in Christ. I see them as a redeemed brother or sister. And now, you know, I'm thinking, wow, God has a plan for their lives. You know, I want to know what that is. So I have a loneliness of mind. I'm not the center of the universe. God is. I'm just a small piece, and I'm just a tool in the hand of God. And when I have that mind, it is possible to respect others by looking at them again, and therefore esteem them higher than yourself, saying that, you know, God has a plan for them just like He has for me. If I pray for them, if I lift them up, you know, it's going to lift the entire body of Christ. And of course, in the end, I will also benefit from that. But that's not my purpose. In verse 4, they are encouraged to look out for the interest of others. True satisfaction comes when we are putting other people's interests ahead of our own. Maybe you have noticed that, but oftentimes, you know, we just feel like we have to have our own needs met first, and then we will be able to serve others. But our needs will never be met totally, completely, or at least not the way they should be or need to be. But when I esteem others higher than myself, I put other people's interests ahead of my own, that satisfaction will come as a result of it. That is the whole idea with the body of Christ, that there is a mutual dependency there. And when I start serving the other members, I will receive satisfaction myself. And only then. So the last point and the third point is verse 5, and it's the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now he's saying that Christ had a mind of his own. Now, next time we meet, we're going to go through verses 6 to 11, which is what is called in the theological world, the kenosis chapter, because it speaks, kenosis is a word in the Greek which means to empty oneself. And Christ emptied himself of what? Not of his deity, but of his right to exercise his divine attributes. And he took on a human body. There was what we call the hypostatic union, meaning that the divine and human natures became one. So the person of Jesus Christ started to exist at one point in time when Mary conceived. And then that incarnation, not reincarnation, that's Hinduism, incarnation, meaning that God became a man, that incarnation started then. And it didn't last for 33 years, but it actually is forever. Christ is today a glorified man in heaven, and he will always be. And we will receive bodies like his one day. But that's not my point. The point is that the mind of Christ resulted in that. He had other people's interest in mind, meaning the lost human race. And that was his mind. And therefore, he was willing to say, I don't need to be God or act as God for a while. I'll become a man for a season. And of course, I'm kind of moving ahead of myself to explain this verse 5 here, because it's so exciting what is behind it, like verse 6 and on. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. It's amazing. The same idea is expressed in 1 Corinthians 2:16. It is, let's see here now. It is again an imperative, which means that it's a command. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. It should be there, so to speak. And the whole idea here is that the word for mind is actually, it looks like a noun, but it is a verb, and it means that it's phroneo in the Greek, and it means that there is a change, like you have an inner perspective, and the result of that inner perspective is actually a changed outward performance. So when we have the mind of Christ, we will automatically change on the outside. But if we don't have the mind of Christ, we will not change. But that doesn't mean that we are not Christians. But some people don't make that distinction. They think that if that change is not visible, then that person cannot be a true believer. But the Bible says that you can be a true believer, you can receive Christ, and not have the mind of Christ. He's speaking to the Philippians. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers, and he's just saying that, you know, this life should be the norm. And if that happened automatically, why is he telling them this thing? Like some people say that if I'm a true believer, I'm going to be a fruit-bearing Christian. Well, if that happened automatically, why is the Bible full of these exhortations to do certain things and live a certain way and so on? If it happened automatically, you don't need that, right? So that kind of takes care of that. So Christ never did anything through selfish ambitions. When he gathered people to follow him, it was not to promote himself, but just to promote the Father and his plan. He didn't do anything through conceit. There was no vainglory, empty pride. He did everything that he did so that the Father would be glorified. And he really esteemed others higher than himself, to the degree where he actually became a man. The second person of the Trinity became a man, came into this world, and he died for our sins. And he esteemed others higher. He esteemed us higher than himself. So he has gone before us, and he's leading us. And he's the author and finisher of our faith in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And he did not come to do his own will, but to do the Father's will in John 5:30, and what an amazing example we have in Christ, and it's possible to have the mind of Christ in this day and age, and you know, when we look at the world and all the lies that are presented through this fallen human race, it's so easy for us as Christians to be conformed to the mood of this world rather than having the mind of Christ. But it is possible to have the mind of Christ, and Paul says that is the ultimate goal for us, to think like him, because if we do so, we're going to be above and beyond everything. The wisdom we have will not be an earthly wisdom. The glory that we will share with him one day will not be our own glory, but it will be his glory that he will share with us. So this is really an amazing power-packed passage that is speaking about the amazing life available to the believer. So, Lord, we thank you for your amazing word and how you desire edification and unity in the body of Christ. You like to see a laid down life revealed through the believers, and you want us to have the mind of Christ so that we can live a life that will glorify you in this world. God, we pray that these thoughts will be brought to our hearts so that we can benefit from them and grow in grace and knowledge. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.